The passage we're going to read this morning describes a pivotal event in history. We don't come to too many of those in the Bible. On the surface, it is the account of jealousy on the part of John the Baptist's disciples over the rising popularity of Jesus. But it is actually the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies about Messiah and the beginning of the New Testament revelation of Messiah. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, and Christ is the first New Testament preacher. Today we see them more or less side by side sharing the same space in this account in John. Nowhere is the collision of the old and new more clearly displayed than in this passage. And it is a kind of collision. One thing is changing into what it always said it would change into. And if there's any one thing that you can always count on, people don't like change. So let's read the passage together. It's found in John chapter 3. Let's turn there in your Bibles because you'll want to be looking at it as we preach and study it this morning. John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts and minds to the Scripture. We do confess and affirm our dependency upon you to teach it to us. Men cannot teach the words of God apart from the Spirit of God, who opens our eyes and our minds, our spiritual hearts, to understand who you are. So, Lord, we do ask that you might do that for us. Be merciful. You have sent Christ into the world as an act, supreme act of mercy. Now we do pray, Lord, as we come, we would like to worship you. We would like to understand you more deeply, understand our own lives here on this earth as the days tick by. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds to it through your Scripture and through the Spirit. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you this morning to gain a key insight into the Old Testament and its prophets. It was always about Jesus Christ from the beginning of Genesis until the end of Malachi. In fact, the Bible says in its closing chapters in Revelation 19, verse 10, John said, I fell down at his feet to worship him. That would be the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God sums up the Old Testament by saying it's the testimony of Jesus. Jesus chided the Bible students of his day for looking right past the purpose of Scripture. We do this today. People will go and put in hours and hours and hours of study in the Scripture and look right past its purpose. That purpose was to reveal God, and God purposed to reveal himself in the Son, who is Christ, who became Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:37. And the Father, he was speaking to the premier Bible scholars of his day. He said, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They were willing to go to the Scripture. They were willing to know the Bible and even put in time to study it and parse every little word in it. They were unwilling to come to Jesus. This is Christ's own testimony now. When Jesus could have just revealed himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he chose instead to teach them out of the Scripture. Listen to Luke's account in chapter 24. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. The apostles preached the Scriptures, and the only Scriptures they had were the Old. Peter preached from Joel, Psalms, and 2 Samuel. Those were just the ones that caught my attention when I glanced at his sermon on Pentecost. At this moment, the one we're speaking of today, God is focusing himself into time. He is invading the physical world, and he is going to reveal himself fully to his own creation and to his fallen image bearers. That would be human beings. There are few moments in Scripture more dramatic than this. The account has two main players. There are the disciples of John, and then John himself. Jesus is mentioned. There is a random Jewish man, but the two main players are John's disciples and John himself. What they say and do here is intended to reveal God's perspective on human achievement and human fulfillment. What we learn here is counterintuitive. It goes against our nature and our instincts, and is therefore summarily rejected by most of humanity as patent nonsense. Nevertheless, here it is. I want to talk to you about the circumstances surrounding this event. I want to talk to you about the actual concerns of John's disciples as they came to him and began to actually whine about Jesus' success. And then finally, the counter arguments that John gives to the complaints of his own disciples. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. These things are these. He went into the temple, created a huge havoc by kicking over the tables and throwing the money all around and making a whip of cords and driving them out of the temple. After going back to Galilee, he performed his first miracle at the wedding feast where his mother was. And then, after speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the countryside surrounding Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem where Jesus drove out the money changers. They went up to Galilee where he attended the wedding feast at Cana. Then they came back down here to Jerusalem and he had this encounter with Nicodemus who came to him by night. And then they went out into the countryside of Judea. And that's where we find them this morning. It says here that he was spending time with his disciples and baptizing. Actually, the term spending time means he was staying out there. He was living there. He was camped out. They ministered there for weeks or even months. The time is not specific. During that time, they were baptizing those who came to hear the preaching and embrace the truth of it. Jesus' message was pretty straightforward. It's recorded for us by Matthew in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What do you need for a kingdom? What's the first thing? You need a king, and he is at hand. This passage goes on to say that John was also baptizing. It mentions the town of Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. John was in the north in Samaria. These are close, small, little places. Everywhere that these folks were, they could walk to. They were not far away. Samaria is just slightly north of Judea. In fact, the word Aenon means spring. They were probably practicing immersion, because the actual word baptized means to immerse in the Greek, and there is mention of much water, which would allow people to go down into it. John had not yet been thrown into prison, the scripture adds. This seems like a random thought, but it's actually crucial to the narrative. Remember how I told you that John contains material that the other Gospels don't have? A huge percentage of what John records is unique to John alone. And so the statement, "John has not yet been thrown into prison," tells us that he is starting before the other three Gospels. The other Gospels begin the story of Christ's life after John the Baptist had been thrown into prison. And this is the only one of the Gospels that records this passing of the baton and this transitioning from prophecy that Christ would come to preaching that Christ has come. And it's all right here in this one passage that's before us this morning. So the circumstance is this. John has been preaching for some time that the long-awaited and prophesied Messiah was coming. "I was sent to tell you he's coming." This is a different kind of prophecy than the other prophets preached. They said, "He will come. He will come. This is how he will come. This is when he will come. This is where he will come." But John was sent to say, "He's coming. I'm just like a herald on the road before the king's entourage, saying, 'He's coming. He's coming. He's coming.'" And John has been preaching this for some time. God actually told John that he would reveal the identity of the Christ by causing the Holy Spirit to descend on the Messiah, and that John would see it. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, John actually saw that definitive sign from the Father and the Spirit. John pointed this out to some of his disciples. We're just talking about the circumstance of the story now. As Jesus walked by, and they actually began to follow Jesus instead. These were Jesus' first disciples. They accompanied Jesus to Cana. Then they returned with him to the countryside of Judah, not far from where John the Baptist was continuing to preach. Here's the question. Why did John keep preaching if Jesus had arrived? And I think the answer is so simple that we might just pass right over it. Nobody ever told him to stop. God told him to baptize and preach, and he just kept doing it until he was told otherwise. John 1:33, John says this, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Well, John had seen that. What better opportunity for a prophet than to go from saying, "The Messiah is almost here," to saying, "The Messiah's name is Jesus of Nazareth. I saw it with my own eyes. The very thing that God said to me would identify him, I saw." And so John continues to preach. When Jesus comes back into the area, the two are preaching very near to one another. Pretty soon, people were hearing John, then they were hearing Jesus, then they go back and hear John. The inevitable question finally arose, which one of these guys is right? Well, the truth of the matter was they were both right. And for this brief moment in time, both existed in the same space, preaching the message of the kingdom. Well, this explains a lot about things that happened in the book of Acts, but we're not in the book of Acts, but sometimes people scratch their head and go, why did that happen in the book of Acts? Because for a brief time, the old and the new were merging. They were overlaying one another as the old was fulfilled and the new came to pass. Well, let's talk about John's disciples for a minute, to study in human nature. They had concerns. They had been living out here with this wild man, as the civilized population thought of him. He dresses in skins, he eats bugs, digs honey out of logs, is camped out by a stream. But when he preaches, everybody stops to listen. In fact, everybody goes out into the wilderness just to hear him. And many, 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 many people are repenting of their sins, and they are looking for the kingdom. And these guys had gone out to be his disciples. As I said, the inevitable thing happened. Somebody who had heard Jesus and John started a discussion. This is verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Purifications were ritual Jewish washings. Sometimes the word actually describes baptizing, but typically it speaks of ceremonial washings before eating or performing a sacrifice in the temple. To the average Jew, what John was doing was a purification. He was getting people in water, he was washing them, and somehow or another this was going to help them with their sins. Giving the setting of John's disciples baptizing up here, and then maybe a few miles south, Jesus and his disciples were doing some baptizing down there. Given that setting, this may well have been a dispute over whose baptism was better, John's or Jesus. Which one of these guys needs to dunk me for me to get the maximum benefit, purification? The way the disciples of John approached John with this concern tells a lot about how they took the discussion. This guy is calling into question the validity of our ministry, saying there's this other guy who says the Messiah is already here. So they came to John, and this is what they said. Rabbi, listen carefully. Don't tune out now, but listen carefully to these words. Imagine these men. They come to John. These guys were with John when he baptized Jesus. They heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They saw some of their co-disciples leave and go follow Jesus and never came back. And they come to John, and this is what they say, "Teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." There are a couple of giveaways here about the attitude. First of all, they do not use Jesus' name. They call him that guy who was with you. You know that guy? Or what's his name? But they do not call him Jesus. And it is hardly possible that they did not know his name. All of Judea was abuzz about Christ. He was the talk of the nation, especially after this escapade in the temple. You don't think that made it on Drudge, or whatever the Drudge was of their day? And then they say, "The one to whom you have testified," that guy that you testified about, what did John testify? He said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." These are the kinds of things that drive preachers nuts. You know, I can almost hear John going, "You know, what did I say or what did I not say to end up getting a question like this?" Their comments reveal something previously unknown, actually. Jesus was with John in the wilderness for a while at least. And by "with," I don't mean in near proximity, but I mean together. So they say, "He who was with you beyond the Jordan, That's an interesting statement. It was over a period of time that John and Jesus were with one another before Jesus was baptized. You know, I think it's easy for us to imagine Jesus just sort of like materializing on a hill over the Jordan River, and then he walks down and says to John, "Baptize me." But that's probably not at all what happened. Jesus and John were together out there, and at a certain point, Jesus says to John, "Baptize me." And John goes, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're asking me to baptize you?" So they were with one another. John had testified to him. And then they say, "He is baptizing. He's baptizing. He is baptizing." And all are coming to him. These are kids on a playground words, aren't they? They don't say, "A few of our disciples went over to him. Some of the people are going to listen to him." They say what? "Everyone's going to him." That's an exaggeration. It's a jealous comment. There were many, but certainly not all. Otherwise, John would have been doing what? Preaching to the rocks and the water. John, up until this point, had exclusive preaching rights about Christ. It was the first church of Judea, and nobody else had the message or the crowd. Now, all of a sudden, there's a new preacher in town, and he's way more dynamic. I mean, John was dynamic, but this guy's way more dynamic. John never went in, walked into the temple, and threw everybody out of it. Said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. Get out, all of you." He never did that. This guy has a flair, this new guy. He's even more charismatic, and everyone is going over to him. "He speaks," the Jews said, "like no man ever spoke." You would listen to somebody like that too, wouldn't you? I should hope. All this is happening because the long-awaited Messiah has appeared and is fulfilling the purpose of God to reveal himself fully in humanity through his Son. God the Son became a flesh and blood man. He was born to a human mother, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, the entire Old Testament has been rushing into this single vortex of history. It has. We just didn't know it. Christians today don't know it. They look at the Old Testament and they go, "Oh, who can understand what any of this is about?" Well, this is what it's about. This moment in time right here is what it's about. God had told his prophets everything about this man, and this is the moment in time. God foretold Jesus' lineage. He foretold his tribe and even his family. The prophets knew about where he would be born, what town he would be born in. There are two Bethlehems, by the way, in Israel. Micah singled out the one in the south by calling it Bethlehem Ephratah. He knew even that. He knew exactly which one it was. The prophets foretold the circumstances of his conception, even the time of his coming, the chronological time. Daniel is to the day presenting the time that Christ would enter Jerusalem. God puts the punctuation on it all by telling his last Old Testament prophet exactly how to identify the Christ. He said, "Oh, by the way, all of that stuff, that might be a little hard for you to narrow it down to one single guy, but when you see the Holy Spirit come down from heaven and remain on him," and we don't know what John saw. John did not see a dove come down from heaven. You can go back and check it out if you want. He said he saw the Spirit come down like a dove. I don't know what that means, but it made a big impression on him. So John could have stood there, like many people would, and go, "Well, I wonder if I really just saw what God told me to look for." Do you remember what happens next? A voice from heaven. We're not taking any chances here. God is not taking any chances that John doesn't get this. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, all of this is running in John's mind. He has not forgotten any of this. John is faithful to that duty, and therefore testifies to all who hear that Jesus is the Christ of God, the long-awaited Messiah. But these disciples of John had missed the entire point of John's teaching. just like many people today miss the entire point of the gospel. They think the gospel is a set of doctrinal rules, like 3 points, that they have to sign on to in some way. They think the church is like a country club or a gym that they join. They have missed the entire point of what God is doing in the world. And John's disciple had missed the entire point of his teaching. The problem is not with John's message or even with John. The problem is spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians. You should know this verse, by the way. Every Christian should know this verse and should embrace it because it tells you why people do not believe the gospel. You need to know why people don't believe the gospel. It's not because they are worse than you. It's not because they're more perverse than you. It's not because you haven't given them the right presentation or that you're just not smart enough. It tells you why they don't believe, and it tells you who to thank and worship whenever they do. And may I just say by extension, it tells you who to thank and worship that you believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the scripture says this, the natural person, that means the person who hasn't been born from above, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, nonsense, stupidity, moronic. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually understood. What this says is that apart from the Holy Spirit, a man or a woman cannot accept the things that God says because they're nonsense. I used a bigger, less passionate word at the beginning. They are counterintuitive to the way we are. Not only does he not like them because they don't make sense, he is not able, doesn't have the capacity to understand them. Why? Because they are understood by the Spirit. This is why I preach to people who tell me I'm a fool. My job is somewhat similar to John's. I'm just supposed to talk about it. And oh, by the way, that's yours too. Same chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 11 says this, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." You don't know the thoughts of God. You say, "Oh yeah, but I do." Then they were spiritually discerned. The Spirit told you. He wrote it in a book. He opened your eyes to understand it. Paul goes on to say, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Well, this is what I want to say to you and encourage you this morning. Do not be like these men. Many believers in churches today are like this. They compete for disciples, for followers, for church members. They're always trying to outdo one another, and they're jealous. They are jealous of one another. I know of one town in the South where the churches there compete for who can have the biggest and most expensive electronic billboard. If you get one that's 20 feet across and costs $1 million, the guy down the road is going to get a 22-footer that costs $1 million too. And so this place is like going to Las Vegas, only it's all Christian stuff on a billboard. They're competing. We got the biggest billboard. You should come here. Besides, we need your money because these billboards are really expensive. They want to be the ones that everyone comes to and supports. And this always ends up the same way, with people talking about God for their own purposes and their own ends, not for God's purposes and God's ends. If you want to do church planning today, you're supposed to take a poll or do a survey. The message, the music, the programs are tailored to attract the maximum number of attendees. The elders are like a board of directors making executive decisions. The average seminary offers courses that are like an MBA, not a PhD. In other words, this is how to keep the pews full and the money coming in. The pastor is trained to be a CEO or a public relations guru, not an expositor of the word. or even more importantly, a simple witness to the glory and splendor of Christ. And this brings us to the climax of the account here. It is the testimony of possibly the most Christ-centered preacher in history. In fact, Jesus said that there was never a man born who was more godly than John the Baptist. John is all about Jesus. He's virtually not about himself at all. I would love to be like John. But he is a mere man, but he has sunk his teeth into this truth, the one I want you to sink your teeth into this morning. History, creation, and even our own personal life are about Christ. They all exist only because of Christ. Now, listen to my reasoning. He made all things. He made all things to give them and you life and fulfillment. Sin pulls and drags us away from the source of our only true joy, from the only true peace and meaning in life. The world promises what it can never give, but that does not stop every generation from believing the lie. By the time we are old enough to realize that we have been played, we are already deep into a life that will not ever bring us what it promises. And so that brings us now to John's little sermon, which I get to preach for you guys. John 3:27. John's just been slapped or whacked by these guys. He can't believe what they just said to him. So he starts his message this way. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. So he says, in other words, listen, you guys, whatever you have comes from God. If you have physical strength or outstanding intellect, you have received that from God. Yes, you have developed your gift. Yes, we worked hard out here in the wilderness. Yes, we preached to thousands, but God gave that to us. This is a life principle. If you don't have it, you'll never be happy. You'll never be happy. There'll always be something more in this world that you want or need to be happy. But this is a life principle. All that I have came from God, and He gives it to me, including the ability to open my eyes this morning and breathe. It is not just about ministry, although there is a direct application to that here. It is about life. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Then he says this, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." What is happening is what I have always said, John says to his disciples. You guys are just actually seeing. People are surprised when what's said actually happens. There'll be a lot of Christians who go, "I cannot believe the rapture actually happened." You know, the Bible's been talking about it, the preachers have been talking about it, but when it happens, you'll go, "Wow, I cannot believe that actually happened." So John is saying, what I've been saying is actually happening. It wasn't just words. They were prophecies from God. I am not the Christ. I am just a proclaimer of the Christ. Men don't need me. That's what John's saying to his disciples. Nobody needs me. They need the one who I am always testifying about. That's what they need. I have been sent for that purpose. And then he goes on in verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." This is a duh statement, right? You say, well, yeah. The best man at the wedding is supposed to be all about what? Himself? How many of you look at the best man at a wedding unless he faints? I saw that happen one time. But until then, I wasn't looking at him. You look at the groom, and you wait for the bride. And so he uses a metaphor that almost, even here, clear down into the 21st century, we can get this, can't we? The guy who's got the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He is supposed to be most happy when the groom is cared for the best. The best friend's purpose is to do things behind the scenes so that the groom will look good, relaxed, and can concentrate on the bride. So the best man does not do all of the spectacular stuff. He does the unwanted. He decorates the car. He carries the money to pay the preacher. He's in charge of the rings, but you never get to see him. He just sort of hands them off. He's the guy behind the scenes. He's unrewarded, and he does his work for whom? The groom. Now, don't pick an enemy to be your best man at your wedding. That's why John calls him the friend of the groom. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. What is John saying here? He's contrasting himself to Jesus. Jesus, he comes from above. He speaks about heaven. Me, I come from the earth. I can speak about the earth. That last statement is true of every preacher that has ever preached. We only know what we've been told. I can't testify to you about heaven. I can explain to you Christ's testimony about heaven. I got nothing. I'm just like you. I had human parents. I struggled through my childhood and my adolescence. I sinned. I made every mistake in the book. Well, not everyone, but many. And John says, I came from the earth. I'm a child of the earth. I testify to what I know here on earth. This is what I saw on earth. I can tell you that I saw the Spirit come down and remain on Christ. I heard the voice of the Father. I can tell you that he told me to preach and to baptize. But that's all I know. This other guy, he is from above. He came down from heaven, and that makes him the Creator, the living God. He is more important than any other thing that exists, because all other things only exist because of him. John 3:32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. God comes down from heaven, steps into humanity. This is what Christmas is all about, by the way, not a baby in the manger. God came from heaven to become a human man. And this is what John says. What he has seen and heard, where? In heaven. That's what he testifies. And nobody receives his testimony. Why? It's counterintuitive. It's nonsense. It's moronic. It's foolishness. In fact, anybody who thinks this stuff ought to just be killed, which is, in fact, what they finally did. So John says to his disciples, this man will tell you about heaven, because that's where he is from. Don't ask me about it. I'm not an eyewitness to it. If you want to know about God, salvation, truth, life, fulfillment, hope, eternal life, you need to hear the testimony of Jesus, and you need to believe it. Internalize it. Stake your soul on it. You need to receive his testimony. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this. This describes saving faith, though. A lot of people tell you they believe in Jesus. The Mormons tell you. Jehovah's Witnesses tell you. Liberal theologians tell you that they believe in Jesus. But this is saving faith. What John describes here is the thing that will save your soul. So you don't want to miss this. It is not intellectual assent. It is not an acknowledgement that there is a God and there was once a man named Jesus. It's not what this is. It is a critical, non-ambiguous decision to believe that everything Jesus says about himself and heaven and the way back to God is absolutely true. That's what it is. When people say, well, I don't know about that thing that Jesus taught, I go, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. Who do you think Jesus is? A preacher like me? Some guy from the earth? Well, yeah. Wasn't he like the greatest preacher that ever lived? Yes, but that misses the point. That looks right past the point. The point of John's preaching, the point of the entire Old Testament, the point of the entire New Testament, and the point of Jesus' coming. Jesus came from heaven to reveal to you the true and living God and the way, and to make the way back for you. So John says, if you receive his testimony, see, that's a whole lot more than me giving you a prayer to pray, in which you say, I receive you, Jesus. This is real different. This is what needs to be preached. I don't have any problem with people receiving Christ as their Savior, but it's got to be the real Christ. It's got to be this one, the one who came down from heaven. This is like signing an eternally binding document in which you give full recognition to Christ as your life giver. That's what he means when he says, he who receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true, that God is true. We should bend until we break for one another. You can bend me till I break, but I won't bend on the Scripture. Why? Because God is true. God is true. And I've set my seal to that. I owe him my very life, and I will give it away to him. Putting your seal to the truthfulness of God is a crucial aspect of saving faith. Do you have that? Ask yourself, do I have it? Do you reserve the right to pass judgment on what God says or on what Christ teaches about himself? An eternal life? Well, I don't think that makes sense. I don't like that part. I like this part about what Christ teaches, but I don't really like that. I don't like that part where he says, take up your cross and follow me. I don't like that part. But I like that part where he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I think that's cool. So a lot of people are like that. Are you one of them? Don't be like that. And then John says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And this is a restatement of what we have just said, but it's more now. Now it's an affirmation. Christ speaks the word of God because he is God. Not only that, but he has authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on men just as it was poured out on him in John's sight. I think we should take this to mean that Christ can and will transform us spiritually. We cannot know him or understand him apart from the Spirit, as we observed at the beginning. Therefore, what we know of God, we know through Christ, who pours out the Holy Spirit on those who give themselves to him. I don't understand the lordship debate. I don't understand people who say, I want Christ to save me, but I don't want to love him. I don't want to obey him. I don't want to give my life to the one who gave me life. I don't trust him that much. I trust him to die on the cross for my sins, but I'm sure he's out to get me in my marriage, in my career, in my financial life. So I'm not giving those over. Many believers in churches are like this. May God help us not to be. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. This is the place where all the glory that men have ascribed to the Father is now passed over to the Son. Why? Why would God do that? Because the Father loves the Son. And the Son is just as glorious as the Father. They are one in mind and heart and nature. There is no rivalry, only unity. As a father gives his life's possessions to his son, so the Father gives his power, authority, splendor, and glory to Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You want to get to heaven? You want to see God and enjoy eternal life in his presence? John is preaching to his own disciples. Here's the answer. Trust the Son. That guy out there that I testified to, you need to trust him. Obey the Son when he calls you to trust him and give yourself freely to him. Now, let me read these last two verses and let's close together. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this verse contains one of several places where God in Scripture equates saving faith with obedience. You notice it? He said, if you believe, you have eternal life. If you don't obey, you won't see life. He just makes the two things the same. Now, I want to try to explain this to you because it's really important. If you do not trust the Son, the cause of your condemnation will remain in place for all eternity. Some people think that we're saying, if you'll pray this prayer, God will let you go to heaven, and if you refuse to pray this prayer, you're going to hell. The conclusion is that people go to hell because they won't pray the prayer, because they won't sign the doctrinal statement. But this is not what the gospel is saying. What the gospel is saying, what Jesus taught, what John taught, what the entire New Testament teaches is men are hopelessly lost now. In other words, going to hell is not punishment for failure to believe in Jesus anymore. Now follow me here for a second. than a man is killed by an oncoming train because he refused to be helped off the tracks. Think with me. He is killed by the train, not by his refusal to be helped off of the tracks. The man's death was already certain, but he rejected the only way to be saved. Now, with that in mind, let me read this last verse in our passage. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It stays on him. Our problem as human beings is we need to get the wrath of God off of us. We need to get off the tracks. And God offers one way only. Men don't like being told there's one way only. It gets our dander up. We want to make our own way. The train won't actually kill us. We'll jump off at the last second. We can do it by ourselves. You ever heard a little kid say that when you try to help them with their shoe? I can do it by myself. They can't, but we let them. This is the way it is with humanity. We are lost because we are of the earth. Remember John's remark? And we cannot know God. We do not seek God. We don't even like God. Think about it. You go talking to people about God, they start sweating, they start squirming. I want to hear about God. We like what the earth gives as humans, and we'll gladly give ourselves to the earth. After a few decades, though, our lives here draw to a close, and we find that everything that the earth promised was empty, and our souls still need something. Old people have a better shot at understanding this than young people. But if you're a young person, you can understand this, especially if you have decided that everything Christ said is true, and you can decide that at a young age. Not only that, but even if we attain everything and find some measure of delight in it during our lives, guess what? It must all be left behind for eternity. Reporter from the New York Times asked John D. Rockefeller's accountant how much he left behind when he died. And the accountant said, "Oh, that's simple. He left every penny." That was a lot of money. He left it all behind. So John concludes that life revolves around Jesus Christ. It does not mean that we do not enjoy the things of this world. I do. I hope you do. But we enjoy them as gifts from God, with gratitude and worship towards our life giver. The reason you give to God money, tithes, offerings, the reason you should give to God is this. He gave everything to you. God doesn't need your money. You need to give some of it away. It's really that simple. God doesn't need money. He owns everything. This is worship. Giving is worship. It says, "You gave me everything, Lord. I'll give some back." We find contentment in giving more than we take. Jesus said that, didn't he? It's more blessed to give than receive. How do we do that? This is how we do it. Because we know that our joy and our life comes from God through Christ, who gives it to us without measure. He never runs out. Jude summed it all up in the closing verses of his little epistle. He said, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." And then he prays, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To that God, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before time began, now, and forever." Let's pray. Lord, exalt your Son to us, especially as we come for a few moments to be reminded of your love for us at the cross and of the body that you left behind, which is your church and the world. Give us love for one another. Give us more than that. Give us affection for one another, desire to help one another, pray for one another, even be with one another. For you have said clearly, Lord, that this is how the world sees that you are real. So we pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.